would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. Book of Isaiah 57. I think this is the 45th sermon I preached out of Isaiah, or something like that. And in our long trek through the book, I've had to change the way I approach it a couple times. When I started out, I thought I would read every chapter. That didn't last very long. And now that we're coming to the end and some topics and themes are being repeated, I'm doing two chapters at a time. And today, I'm going to only be reading some portions of these two chapters because I believe they grab the general message of the chapter. So we're going to pick up with verse 11 of chapter 57 and read verse 13 to start with. 57 verse 11. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Again, when you read through Isaiah, or preach through Isaiah, or listen to sermons that go through Isaiah 45 times, there comes this sense of idolatry overkill. In a sense, he's always talking about idolatry. Isaiah's always bringing this up. Didn't we get that before? I think I've heard enough about that. I have applied that to my life enough. And I have grown from that enough. Time to move on to another topic. Time to move on to some other struggle. But the amazing thing about idolatry is that it's not static. And it's not nailed down to one single individual topic that you beat to death. Idolatry is very, very broad. And the underpinnings and the support and the foundation of idolatry is also very, very broad, very, very extensive. And idolatry is so pervasive and so aggressive that the scripture has to constantly call it out. Not just in Isaiah, not just in Exodus, but also in the Gospels, also in the epistles. It really is the antithesis to the worship of the one true God, and to the gospel, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly, idolatry here, I want to explore where it comes in as a value system. But we can point out individual idols. We can point out individual things and values that and issues that people worship. But I want to examine a little bit of what is underneath. What is the value system? And ultimately, I think the scripture exposes the fact that that's a fake value system. It's a value system that rests in something that really isn't going to last, that really isn't solid, that really isn't secure, that really basically gets you no profit, as the passage has just said. It's fake. It does have an end, unlike God. It will be over. It will be destroyed at some point, unlike your salvation, unlike true worship. I was thinking of summer vacation. Since school was over, I was reminiscing about my summer vacations in high school and then in college. My mother always pressured me to get a summer job. I would rather do without whatever I needed the money for. And I'd always use the excuse to myself, I won't have many more of these summer vacations before I'm never going to have one again in my whole life. I like the time. I want the schedule to myself. I don't want to be on somebody else's schedule. I only have a couple more of these before I'm going to have to work every summer the rest of my life. My father was sympathetic, my mother not so much. And there came the day, summer after my first year of college, that she dropped me off at the mall and said, I'm not coming back for you until you have a job. And I had to get a job. But think of that summer vacation as a false reality. You know, it's something that we can delight in, but something that has an end. And not only does it have an end in the sense that you have to go back to school or school is over and you have to work, but it's also not, it's not something that's realistic. It is something that's part of childhood. Even if you have a job where you're off for an extended amount of time during the year, you still have the responsibilities. You're still bound by someone else's schedule. There is still the reality of life involved. Well, I think summer vacation is something of a good illustration for the way we deceive ourselves with a false value system, a value system that isn't really realistic, a value system that benefits us or makes us feel good for a short time, but when that time is up, you get hit pretty hard with the reality. To know that you are observed by your Creator, to know that your God is observing you, and to know that He is real, and to know that however you want to bury that fact or obscure that fact in some type of other value system, it really won't profit. We're told later on in this passage that God has seen our ways. He says to His people here in context that He has seen their ways. He has seen their avoidance and their ignorance of Him. He has seen the way that they have tried to blot out their responsibility, how they've tried to blot out the reality of living before a righteous and holy God, and how they have tried to create their own truth and create their own false system. And I think he asks again, what are your ways? Where did you get that? Why do you have this value system? And the truth of the matter is the one who values God and values eternity loves the one who inhabits eternity. And when we recognize the emptiness of the created value system, recognize that there is a firm foundation, a solid Creator God that we must turn to. Consider the source. Consider the source of your values. Let's take, for instance, something that pervades our little bubble of a community or our little world that we live in here in New Jersey, in suburban New Jersey. Let's take secularism. Secularism seems to have a firm grasp on the thinking of the Western world right now. Let's consider that. Let's consider its end. Let's consider its meaning. Let's consider its purpose. Let's find that it comes up empty and short. Saw a comic strip maybe a month or two ago, and it's very simply drawn. It's basically a stick figure who has a constant smile on his face. And the guy, represented by the stick figure, is doing daily chores. Let's pick out a new shirt, wash the windows, go to the store, drive to work, and the smile never leaves his face. And then it shows him sitting in a chair, and it says, "Don't let the existential dread sink in." And then it gets close. It says, "Don't let it sink in. Vacuum the carpet." And he's back to vacuuming the carpet. And it's this is life. This is what people are dealing with. You do your daily routine, you do your daily chores, and then when you have a moment to yourself, you realize, existential dread, what is all this for? What am I doing this for? I need my iPhone. I need to distract myself. I need to talk to people. I need to listen to music. I need something to prevent me from facing the reality that I have no foundation for what I'm valuing or what I'm doing. And that's secularism. And too much of what we do and value is dictated by the world around us or by other people. Too much of what we do is influenced from the outside. Think about what people consider worthy causes. And they try to guilt you into supporting a worthy cause. Some of them really are. But I don't really like the guilt that's involved or the games that are played. You're online in the grocery store, you've just bought groceries. Would you like to support such and such a cause? Sure. You know, you're always going to just go with it because they've got you and you don't want to feel bad. But that's an external thing. An external thing more than something else. Have you ever seen this video? goes around on the internet once in a while. I think it's called Most People Are Sheep or something like that. And it's a social experiment in a doctor's office waiting room. And most of the people in the waiting room, except for maybe two, are paid. And everybody's sitting in the waiting room, and suddenly, seven of nine people just stand up. And the two people are looking. And they stand up. And then seven of the nine people sit down. And they sit down. And seven of the nine people get up and all do something different. And the other people, and then they just follow suit. And the message is that we are intimidated by people and by external influence so much that just to not feel awkward, just do what people are doing. And I think that secularism draws you into a value system like that so that you become obsessed with what you find others obsessed with. And Christians, and my fear is that Christians take on so much of a secularism or a suburban value system that they miss the point. And home, education, safety, bragging rights, or some type of competition of some sort, or some type of edge that you can say above your neighbor, becomes more important than heaven, practically speaking. And we put a value system on what we see everyone else doing and trying to look like them and compete with them and measure up than a measurement that is from above. Secularism blinds us to that. It gives a false value system. In verse 11, we see he says, of whom have you been afraid or feared, which you have and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart? He said, that you do not fear me. Why do you not fear me? Consider the benefits of your action. Consider where this comes from. Will these things that you value, this system, will they save you? Will they still give you comfort when they are destroyed or if they are taken away? What part of you is fed and edified by an external system, by your 21st century ideals? Well, I think the scripture confronts us very firmly that it's a pride, ego. We have to measure up to around us. That has something to do with us. And I think if we want to ask about the origins and the benefits of idolatry, I think it goes back to the garden. You will be like God. You will know all things like God. You will be like Him. You don't have to be dependent on Him. You can compete with Him. Or you can appease Him with what you've done. And ultimately, all idolatry is self-centered in that way, self-glorifying. That's its appeal. I am justified in my actions. I am justified in my life and my ways. I am justified because I am me. But in verse 12, he says, there's no profit in your righteousness. It's like the wind. It's just going to blow away. Now, you got to understand, you know the context of this. We're not saying not to do anything. We're saying that when that becomes your value above God and underlies all that you do and it is external to the world and doesn't come from above, that it is like the wind and it blows away. It's empty. But he says, remember to take refuge in me alone. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them away, breath will take them. He who puts his trust in me shall possess the land, shall inherit my holy mountain. Possess the land, what is that? Well, I think we know a little bit about the Old Testament enough to know that the land was ultimately what was valued so heavily. The land tended to mean rest and peace. The land tended to mean the permanence and home of God's blessing. But I think we also know from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that it describes the land as being only partial to what all that God would give. The land only symbolized the fulfillment of rest, and that Jesus comes to bring a better country, a heavenly country, and that rest in receiving the land only was a foretaste of the fullness of all of God's presence and peace and blessing that would come with what? With His salvation, with knowing Him, with trusting in Him, with making him your strength. I mean, even if you look at the Old Testament accounts of possessing the land, their disobedience prevented them from possessing it fully and entirely. And you see that there were still some things that they didn't do. They didn't do everything God had told them to do. They held back in some areas, and that would come to bite them later on. And they never truly fully had peace in the land because they didn't follow everything God had said at some point. And so their obedience was insignificant. We put our trust in Christ's obedience. We're told that if we take refuge in him, that is entire trust in him, then we shall inherit his holy mountain. What's that? Kingdom. The kingdom secured. The kingdom eternalized. The kingdom in its fulfillment. And when refuge is taken in Christ for everything, for philosophy, for understanding, for value system, for pursuits, for help, for gain, for trust, for rest, everything, we receive the fullness of his kingdom. And what is the gospel? Die to self, born again in Christ. Death to our own system, life in Christ. Death to our pride, trust totally in Christ. Death to whatever we need for ourselves to feel successful, success totally in Christ. And that comes with taking refuge in him. And secularism, as a philosophy and as a value system, underscores emptiness and must end in refuge in Christ. But there's something else that always rears its ugly head to pull us and tempt us away from Christ, or to pull us towards some type of idolatry, some type of outside or unheavenly philosophy. And I think we can say that that's fake religion. And as we move into chapter 58, I think he brings that out very clearly. Chapter 58, we read the very beginning, first two verses to start with. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, that did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In other words, their sins are made known to them, but yet there is an approach to God like he's a businessman. There is an approach to God like he's a magic genie. There's an approach to God like he's another human being, or just like them, or a deal maker. This is not the God of the Bible who has revealed himself. Self-centered idolatry takes many forms. Secularism dominates our pocket culture right now, but much of the world is drawn in by a fake religion, by a works-based religion, by a religion that says, do this, and then God will provide this. And it gets to the point where people start to say, if I do this for God, then he will surely bless me. If I do this for him, if I perform, if I engage, if I show, if I display, if I work, if I, then he surely will. I will gain favor with God. If you scratch my back, then I'll scratch yours. And that can take its form in morality of any kind, in prayer, in fasting, in Christian service, in programs, in outreaches. God will bless us if we do this. And then when disappointment comes, blessing doesn't come, or sickness comes, or some type of catastrophe comes, or hardship, well, then we start to doubt our faith. Because God didn't provide, even though I've done all this. Where is God? Why is he not for me? I've been there for him. And we find ourselves doubting or wondering, but we know that that whole system has no biblical authority. Time and time again, the gospel shows us that it's not by works, it's not by works, it's not by works, it's not by works. I think we try to say that at least half a dozen times in every sermon. And yet, our mind goes back to works. The Lord asks, why do you seek and draw near to me? Why do they seek me daily? Why? What are they looking for? I think the illustration in the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel of the rich young ruler shows a very clear example of this type of person. The person who acknowledges that there's a God, who acknowledges that he is deserving, but then when asked to give all totally to God, he can't. He'll perform, but he can't give up himself. We have to beware that, lest we get caught up in that. God does not only exist in your little world. Sometimes we pervert the understanding that God is love, and we say, well, that must mean that God is all about me. And the prayers come in asking for stuff. But stuff is not given, then God must not be given. This is the danger of not having a biblical, gospel, grace-centered Christianity. Then the other aspect of it is an insurance policy. I don't know. I'm not sure if that's real, but you know what? Just in case, I'm going to do these things. Just in case, I'm going to come to church. Just in case, I'm going to go out and build a house or provide food for someone. Just in case, so that God sees it, and if I'm wrong and he's right and the Bible is right, then I'll get to go to heaven anyway, because surely my good works will outweigh my bad. I'm a decent person. And the insurance policy still pervades our culture. The Bible calls that foolish. And I think we're commanded in that sense to take up and read, to see what the kingdom really is, and to see what God's value system really is. And then we have an exposition or a clarity given by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew's Gospel again, where he says really very petrifying words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. And they will say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do great works in your name? Did we not perform in your name? He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, if you ever really dwelled on that, think of the vast groups of people who use the name of Christ, who even do good things, and yet they don't know the real gospel. Think of the vast groups of people who say, we claim the name of Christ. We are Christians. We do this because of Christ. And yet, they don't fully put their trust in him totally. The performance might be there, but they don't know him. And think about that. Think about how someone can claim his name and do good and still not be part of the kingdom. It's a false gospel. It's idolatry. A social gospel is a false gospel. A Roman gospel is a false gospel. A works gospel is a false gospel. I never knew you. Good was done. Jesus' name was used. Jesus' name was claimed. Yet, out of darkness and destruction, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is why it is so important to get and understand idolatry, and to get and understand its pervasiveness, and to get and understand the overarching salvation that only comes by trust, by rest, by grace, by the effective work of Christ and him alone. Back in verse 57, and you know, this is what I mean by the whole passage of both chapters as a whole. Back in 57, we see in verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made for the iniquity of his covetousness. I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry and went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mothers. God, the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, God's salvation and kingdom are not of this world. They're not of our ways. They're not of our desires. They're not of our understanding. When we stop trying to prove ourselves and we humbly trust, we know that the holy and separate Lord brings his salvation and gives that to us, laying ourselves on him. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, I will heal him. Yes, God has seen our ways. Yes, God has seen our heart. Yes, God has seen our iniquity. Yes, God has seen our idolatry. Yes, God has seen our failings. But yet, he still will heal. He still is present. He still is effective. He still is there. He still is loving. And he still invites us to come to him and give ourselves in totality and have that rest and peace that only he can provide. When we realize that we as sinners cannot do it by ourselves, only he can do it himself, then God's reality overcomes the fake. And God's triumph over secularism or fake religion is an amazing and beautiful thing to see. God, in his healing, justifies us and makes us righteous before God. God, in his healing, sanctifies us and draws us closer to himself and gives us a desire to be more like him and gives us the ability to practice goodness and holiness. And God, in his healing, gives us glorification, a promise of eternal life, a promise of inhabiting the heavenly realms with the high and lofty one, a promise of being adopted into his family, of made part of his king, his family of kings and priests. That's grace. I've seen, but I will heal. Why? Because I am God, the high and lofty one. You come to me, you rest in me, and you have true peace to the humble, true peace to the contrite. God must be high and exalted. We must be contrite and lowly, and he will bring peace and peace and peace. Verse 18 and 19. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off, and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. Right. He ends, again back to 58, he ends with another direction to himself. 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honor him. You shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Spoke a little bit about Sabbath last week as it being a distinctive of the people of God. None of the other nations had Sabbath laws, and Sabbath as a delight, as a rest, as even a representative law of all the other statutes of God. But you know, the heart of the matter here is that if you delight in the high and lofty one, you delight in his day. You delight in his worship. If you love the Lord God, if you love his gospel, if you, with a contrite heart, with you in a lowly spirit, with you just loving the peace, the one who values eternity, loves the one who inhabits eternity, and what comes with him, and that includes a day given to him, I believe that we do have a responsibility, at least, to gather together and worship him on his day. I believe the scripture teaches that. And I believe that as much as we're able, obviously, external circumstances force us that outside ourselves. External circumstances force us otherwise sometimes, but as much as we are able, we try to make the day different. Because it is his day. Sabbath as the Lord's day. Day of delight. Day of rest. Day of God. Day where God has the center of our attention. Worship is something that is enjoyable. Worship is something that is restful. Worship is something that is peaceful. Would we want to do something else? Why would we want to be somewhere else than in the presence of his people under the reading and hearing of his word? We delight in the Lord, not in ourselves. We delight in the real and not the fake, in the permanent and not the temporary, in the eternal and not not the world, in Christ, and not by others. We delight in our Lord, in his love, in his way, in his kingdom. And it's all that we truly have. Praise be to the real. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your revealed word. Thank you for a clear message that pervades all Scripture to avoid a manufactured value system, to avoid idolatry that is manufactured, and to come to you the way you have revealed yourself, to come to you the way you have given yourself to us. We praise you for that. And we ask that you would apply that by your grace. Give us such a firm grasp of the understanding of grace that we don't worry, we don't fear, we don't fret, we don't struggle.